as we pray for him.
Good afternoon.
Are you as nice as you look? It's a good question for a speaker to inquire at the beginning. I was thinking about the first time I came here. I think I was just trying to work it out. I think it was 1980. And I remember it was one of my early speaking engagements. So, of course, I was only at school in those days. No, it was one of those interesting things. Sue and I had been baptized in the Holy Spirit in 1976. Sue was an atheist at the time, from a rather lukewarm Anglican background, but she was a scientist at university, and so she'd given up on God. She thought we could handle everything with all the wisdom of a 19-year-old. But through the example of some very committed Christians from a variety of churches, she gave her life to the Lord. And I'd actually gone on a business trip to Aberdeen for 2 days. And when I left a very well-behaved, quiet atheist. I came home 2 days later to find I got a singing, dancing charismatic. It was a bit of a shock, as you can imagine. And we had 2 kids at the time. We ended up with 4, but the first 2. And they were waiting for me when I arrived back from Aberdeen. And they said, "We've got to talk to you, Dad. Got to talk to you." I said, "Yeah, sure, you know, what's up?" "It's Mum." "Well, what about Mum?" "She's got God." Oh. was the description of my son, who was 7, I think. And he went on to say, "And she's nicer than she was." So you see, it has an immediate effect. Well, of course, that challenged me, because I was a lukewarm, nominal Catholic. I believed. I went to Mass sometimes. But I wasn't really much, you know, committed and involved. But I'd been struck by this group we were part of, which had affected Sue. And so I was looking for myself. What am I missing? You know, I mean, I've been educated by the Jesuits. I've got RE prizes a yard long on my bookshelves. I know it. But the problem was, it was all in the mind. It wasn't in the heart. And so it's difficult to live it out if it's not in your heart. It's got to be in more than just ideas or doctrines or teachings. It has to be more. And that was where I was missing out. For me, I could answer the questions about my faith without any problem. At university, I never had to buy beer, because I was always wheeled out in the pub to answer questions about Christianity. When people were arguing about doctrine or teaching or practice, "Oh, Charles is there. Charles, come and..." "I will, but there's a price." "Yeah, okay, a pint for Charles." And then, but it wasn't real. And it was just a few months after Sue's experience that an Anglican priest prayed for me. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He knew exactly what my problem was, although it was the first time I'd ever seen him. And he just said to me, "You don't know how much God loves you personally, do you?" And the answer was, well, I was going to give him the kind of God loves everyone, and but I had the sense to say, "I don't know that." So he prayed for me. Prayed in a funny language, and I thought he must be foreign. I wasn't up with the gift of tongues and things like that. And the next day, this was on a Sunday, I went to work in the city where I was working at the time. I wasn't in a financial institution. I was in a rather normal multinational company. And I went out for a walk during the morning, and I went into St. Mary Moorfield, which was the nearest Catholic church to my office. And I went to the front and I said to the Lord, "I don't know what's going on. I'm very confused." And he just overwhelmed me with his love. I was on the floor.
I just couldn't.
It was amazing. And I found myself repenting of sins I'd forgotten committing. And then I found myself singing, standing up in this church, singing at the top of my voice. Fortunately, it was about 11:45 and there was nobody else there. And then I eventually went back to my office, and as I walked up Moorgate, everyone coming towards me stepped off the pavement with a silly smile, kind of, And I thought, what's the matter with them? And then I realized I was still singing. I was singing, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, at the top of my voice. And you don't see a lot of that on Moorgate at kind of 12:30 in the morning. But that was it. I was just blown away by the Lord. And I never looked back. The first thing he said to me, I remember, the following day, I was praying. And the Lord said to me, you don't know my word. And I was defensive. And I said, oh, I know quite a lot of it, Lord. I know lots of the stories, you know. Ask me something. And he said, you don't know my word. And when I went away and thought about it, I knew that was true. I knew a lot of the stories. I mean, you know, that we had the parables of Jesus in particular, some of the Old Testament stories, but I didn't know the word of God. And so I spent 2 years, I did nothing in terms of reading, apart from reading the word. Spent 2 years doing it. And at the end of the 2 years, he sent a priest to pray over me and tell me I was now ready. And this was 1979. And I was ready, and one of the first things I did was I got an invitation to come here and speak. And I found myself being invited to speak all over the place. And all I'd done, all I'd really experienced, was I did now understand the Word of God much better than I had before. And I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I spoke in tongues. And I wasn't afraid to pray for people. And so I started giving talks. And, you know, that was that, really. All over the world. Somebody said to me, how many countries have you spoken in? And I eventually, they asked me so often, I eventually counted them up. And the answer was 63. 63 countries. But the Lord's slowing me down now in a very gentle and loving way. Invitations still come, but I'm often not able to accept them. And in October, I'd had a very busy period, Sue and I both. And I was due to go to California to speak at a Hispanic conference. And I was looking forward to it. But I was tired. I'd done too much, really, if I'm honest. And I was wondering if I'd be okay. And the Lord seemed to say to me, I don't think you should go, really. But I didn't want to ring up and cancel, you know. I thought that's a bit hard. So I lost my voice totally for 10 days. Just went. No reason. I wasn't ill. I just had no voice. And so I was able to arrange for Michel Moran to take my place, which was great. And I didn't go. And I felt tons better after this little break, you know. So that's the kind of thing the Lord does. But that's not what you came to hear about. You have a brilliant year's talks. Wonderful theme. We're in a few weeks' time, just over 4 weeks. We'll be at the end of the year of the 50th anniversary of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. February the 17th is the last day of the 50 years. The Rome event was great, and the Pope's been incredibly positive, said some amazing things in the last 4 years about the renewal. You probably know when he first met it, he didn't like it. I said, I could introduce you to one or two people like that. And he described it as a samba dancing party, which he did not mean as a compliment. But he was so challenged by it that he went away and did a lot of thinking and praying and research and examination of it. And a few months later, he came to a charismatic event and he apologized for his joke about the samba dancing party. And he said, I now know what you're about, and I'm with you 100%. And he has been ever since, really, totally, amazingly. And he speaks out regularly about the wonder of the charismatic renewal. It's a grace, he said, current of grace for the church. And as you know, probably if you've been reading what he said from time to time, he's encouraged us to do the Life in the Spirit seminars everywhere. Every parish should have the seminars, because everybody should be baptized in the Holy Spirit, he says. And he's talked about, I was at one gathering with him at the Olympic Stadium in Rome, 2014, beginning of June. And when he was coming up to speak, there were 50,000 of us there. As he was coming up to speak, they sang that wonderful Spanish hymn, Vive Jesús el Señor, which is extremely popular around the world. And when he was singing it, my word, he was singing it. And when it finished, he said, oh, thank you, that's my favorite song. Thank you so much for singing that, I love it. And then he went on to say, when I celebrate Mass with the charismatics, after the at the time of the elevation of the host, after a few moments of singing in tongues, we always used to sing this. So what he was saying was, I'm into doing that. Singing in tongues at the elevation, and then going into a real song of praise after that. So you know, he's very uncomplicated about it. We met him again when we were in Rome for the 50th anniversary, and he was very charming. He'd asked Sue and me to sit on the platform when we were in the Circus Maximus behind him, and he told me, it's not because of you. Not because of all the work you do.
Oh.
No. It's because you're married to a Protestant wife. You're an example of an ecumenical marriage that really works. So for the reason of your wife, you're sitting behind me on the platform. Well, I've never heard the end of it since. She dines out on it, you know. And so, you know, it was not, and we met him on the Saturday morning for the same reason, because of Sue. And that was great, but that's what he believes also. He's totally committed to that. Anyway, I better do what you told me, hadn't I? You're enjoying this too much. Now, this is serious. You have to look a bit po-faced now. No, I'm joking. Your theme, Good News for Everyone, with a subline of renewal and mission, is terrific. And under there were some scriptures that I saw that you'd written. Luke 4, 18 and 19. And that says very simply, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And these are the words of Jesus when he comes out of the wilderness after he'd been baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. The Spirit took him into the wilderness. That's what Luke chapter 4 tells us. Chapter 3 and 4, I should say. And then, at the beginning of chapter 4, he returns from the wilderness. And in verse 18, he's in the synagogue. He takes the scroll, they give it to him, and he stands and reads it. And what he's reading is the next scripture you had on your list, which is Isaiah 61, the first verse. And it's this text, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And he goes on to do that. And the rest of his earthly ministry is spent doing that. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's what he does. That's like his manifesto. And it's Isaiah 61. And the other two scriptures you've got there, you've got Isaiah 52, verse 7. And that scripture reads, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And the themes through your choice of scriptures, because you then have Matthew 11, 5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the good news is proclaimed. And so through your scriptures, the common thread is the proclamation of good news. And that's what, I guess, the purpose and the aim of this year's gatherings here are. To help us, to encourage us, to challenge us, to do whatever is necessary so that we too can preach, teach, live, minister the good news. Amen? Are you up for that?
Yes.
Praise God. So what I'm going to say to you today falls into two parts, really. The first part is, in a sense, a reminder of who we are in Christ, of who our Father is, and what that means for you and me. And then the second part is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live the Christian life and to preach the good news. So those are the two halves. Now, they're not exactly in half, so don't time me on the first bit and sing hallelujah, we're nearly at the end. But there is also, you refer on the little introduction, to two apostolic exhortations. Now, apostolic exhortations, as I'm sure you know, are written by popes to the church. And the first one is Evangelii Nuntiandi, which in English was translated with a little bit of freedom as Evangelization in the Modern World. And this was Pope Paul VI in 1975. And he wrote this document promoting evangelization by everyone. And the key phrase, which you also referred to, comes in section 14, where it says, the church exists in order to evangelize. Now, we're the church. So it wouldn't be too far off the track to say we exist in order to evangelize. The church exists to evangelize. Now, a lot of people, if you said that to them, they disagree with you. They talk about celebrating the sacraments. They talk about all kinds of things. But you see, in the big picture, all of that is evangelistic. For us, who are there, to equip us to go out and draw more in. So that's a clear statement from Pope Paul VI. And the second document, which is also an apostolic exhortation, you'll be more familiar with, Evangelii Gaudium, which is Pope Francis. And that is the joy of the gospel. The joy of the gospel. And the two little bits I'd suggest from that are section 25, where Francis says, mere administration can no longer be enough. Throughout the world, let us be permanently in a state of mission. Mission. There's a lot of things in here. Oh, my word. I mean, you know, you can love it and you can also struggle to repeat some of them to the people for whom they're aimed. But really, what he's saying above all else, I would say, is that he's trying to shift our focus from maintenance to mission. And we know what that means. Our focus has often been to keep things going, just to make sure that, you know, we're doing our best to run the parish well, and so on. But mission, that dreaded word evangelization, is not something that people have been terribly keen on. But he's saying that's our purpose. And he goes on in another point in section 10, a little bit earlier, when he's been writing about this. He says, an evangelizer must never look like someone who's just come back from a funeral. And I mean, you know, I've seen people evangelizing looking so miserable, I wouldn't want to touch whatever it is they're telling me about if it makes them look that miserable. And one of the things I think about on a Sunday morning sometimes is we're all in Mass and it's a great celebration. It's a most amazing event. We receive the sacrament. We've had the word proclaimed. We hopefully have had a homily that was challenging. We've had fellowship and community. And people come out of there and get in their cars and look as miserable as death. And they start shouting and moaning at people as they're getting out of the car park. Get out of my way, you should have gone that way, you know. I mean, hallelujah. If I was passing by, would I be battering the church door down to get in and enjoy this? Quite possibly not. It's the same thing. We've got to be joyful evangelizers. So that's the kind of introductory comments. And I just want to begin the heart of this by reminding us of how important it is to know that God loves each and every one of us. There's nobody, no matter what state you're in, no matter what you said to people on the M25 or... There's nobody in this chapel this afternoon who is not totally loved by God right now just as you are. Now, I'm not saying you couldn't be better. We could all be better. But he loves us as we are. He accepts us as we are. And the scriptures tell us that time and again. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you more, because his love for you is total. Now, there are things he'd like you to change, but it doesn't affect his love. I've told this story before, but it was a great example to me. When Sue and I started going out at university, we were going out in the sort of April, May, and she promptly failed all her first year exams. Now, it was nothing to do with me. She hadn't done any work between September and April. So I didn't feel remotely bad about it. I mean, she'd been doing the same amount when she was with me as she had before, which was nothing. She'd been playing hockey for the university, and she'd been the social secretary for Durham University. So we'd been at endless parties and dances, and she just didn't do any work. So she failed. Perfectly just. It would have been a miracle if she passed. And she had to phone home and tell her parents, because it meant she'd have to come back in August and resit the exams. So she wanted me to go with her. I'd not met her parents. They were down in Cardiff and we were in Durham. But we went to the red phone box, and she went in and called them, reversed the charges as usual. You remember those days? And she got her father on the other end of the phone. And I could hear her sort of telling him. And then she was, yes, Dad, okay, Dad, right, Dad, yes. And I thought he was probably telling her off, you know, and I wasn't relishing it, but I was smirking because I'd passed all my exams. And then she suddenly opens the door and said, he wants to talk to you. And I thought, oh, my goodness, is he going to say, get out of my daughter's life, you know? And she passed me the phone. Hello, Mr. Watkins. Hello, Charles. I said, I'm hoping to meet you in the summer. Yes, I'm looking forward to that, he said. So I thought, oh, that's all right. And then he said, I just want you to do something for me. And I was like, yes, you know. He said, I want you to take Susan out for dinner. Take her to the most expensive restaurant in Durham. It's probably the Royal County Hotel. This was in the 60s. He said, I want you to buy, for the two of you, the most expensive dinner on the menu. Whatever you want. If you want to have lobsters and steak, do it. It's fine. Drink champagne. Drink some champagne. Have exactly what you want. And you'll have to pay for it, obviously, but then send the bill to me and I will refund you the money. And I was like, she did say she'd failed. This didn't sound, you know. Yeah, oh yes, he said. But the important thing right now is that Susan knows that she is unconditionally loved for who she is, not for what she does. Unconditionally loved for who she is, not for what she does. And that was his attitude in life. Unconditional love. So Sue never had a problem when she came to a living faith with God the Father. He's just like my dad. Whatever I do, he'll still love me. I mean, it was an amazing lesson, really. You know, and we did have a very good dinner, and it was very expensive, even in those days. And he did pay the bill by return. But it was this, people are loved for who they are, not for what they do. And that's what I just want to remind everyone here. 1 John 3 verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us by calling us his children. Total love. Psalm 10 verse 3, he forgives all your sins, he heals all your diseases, he redeems you from the pit, and he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Psalm 47, he heals the brokenhearted, he binds up their wounds. The Lord lifts up those who are downtrodden. And Ephesians 3, verse 18, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, may you have the power to understand how wide, how long, and how deep his love for you really is. And that's my prayer for us this afternoon, that we would just understand. We can sit here saying, but I don't deserve it. Hallelujah, you don't deserve it. I know that. Just looking at you. None of us deserve it. But it's given anyway. It's not a question of deserving or earning. It's a question of accepting what God is giving. And so there's total love. You know, I could give you 100 scriptures, but I'll resist the temptation. God, our loving Father, loves us unconditionally and totally. Amen?
Amen.
One or two of you don't look as if you're quite sure. Well, it's all right for them, but I know what I'm like. We all know what we're like. And when we analyse that, we'll say, no, we don't deserve it. And the truth is, you don't. And I don't think God's telling you you deserve it. He's just telling you it's there. That's what it is. Just accept it. So this is really important. Because once we know that God loves us unconditionally, we have the courage to step out in faith and take some risks and do some things. And if we're rejected by other people, it shouldn't stop us. Because we know that our Heavenly Father loves us totally. Thank you, Lord, that you love me and that you're full of compassion towards me. Which he is. Now that's good news, isn't it? One or two of you are looking very worried about this, I have to tell you. But it's absolutely brilliant. And we're created, the scriptures tell us again, Genesis makes it clear several times, we're created in the image of God. And that has to be good news too. How we all look like God, I can't imagine when I'm standing here. But you do. And I mean, I might have tweaked one or two of you slightly, but, you know, we're in the image of God. And it's just exciting. Lord, thank you that you made me in your own image. Amen?
Amen?
And then, of course, he's the God of salvation. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, John 3:16, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. His gift to us whom he loves, through the work of Jesus, through the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, is eternal life. That's what we're all going to have. So you might as well get to like each other here, because you're going to spend eternity together. Now, you might not look the same. I don't know what you're going to look like. But it's an amazing gift, and it's a sign of that total love. And Jesus gave his life for you, each one of us. And this is wonderful. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Hallelujah. We ought to be singing and dancing, shouldn't we? We really should. It's the most amazing thing. Now, if we get this in place, that God the Father loves us totally, unconditionally, that Jesus gave his life for each one of us, And because of that, we have the gift offered to us of eternal life. What we have to do is believe in Jesus, and then we have eternal life. We've got everything that we could possibly want. And this is the message that we have for other people. But you have to, of course, give it in a slightly subtle way. You know, I'm not going to tell you how to evangelize, but we can trust God. He tells us, fear not, I'm with you always. He's with us in the difficult moments as well as the moments of great blessing. He's always there. So that's the first bit. That's the framework. Now, because of the work of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. You remember in the Gospels that Jesus says, wait. He commissions the apostles and the disciples to go out and preach the gospel. But he says, but wait. What were they waiting for? Until you receive the power from on high. Don't go now, because you can't do it. You might be full of good intentions, but you don't have the power. But if you just wait, you'll be empowered to do it. And then in Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. They've all gathered. They're sort of in hiding, really, because they're still afraid of the Jews and the authorities. But they're in the upper room, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is with them, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. There's noise, wind, powerful wind. There's visible things, there are flames and there's fire. And they're baptized, they're filled, they're overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. And they start speaking in tongues and doing all sorts of amazing things. And they rush down from the upper room into the marketplace. And the manifestation of the gift of tongues that we see there is that the people who've come to Jerusalem for the festival, from all over the known world, all hear these Galilean fishermen and tax collectors, etc., speaking their languages. So suddenly, they know a whole raft of foreign languages. Holy Spirit empowerment. And they speak these foreign languages. And they're saying, well, how can you, a Galilean fisherman, where did you learn my language? And they haven't learned it. They've been given it by the Holy Spirit. And that is one way the Spirit uses the gift of tongues. The other way is for our personal prayer life. We have our own. Don't know what language it is.
It's just a Holy Spirit language.
Those of you who pray in tongues. But it's amazingly powerful. Just to drop a name, because one or two of you are looking slightly asleep.
I was speaking to Justin Welby not very long ago.
That's got you. No, we were both speakers at Spring Harvest, and we spent time together. And he said, in the mornings, when he comes to his prayer time, his private prayer time, he prays in tongues to begin with. Because when he prays in tongues, that focuses him in. And then the prayer is that much easier.
And that's exactly my experience since
long before that. When my mind wanders onto, oh, I've got a busy day today, I'm going down to Alton, the Lord kind of checks me, and I pray in tongues and refocus. I pray about going down to Alton, but not as the primary thing at that moment. I'm coming into contact. And that's the normal gift of tongues for most of us. Most of you are not called to stand up at Mass tomorrow and proclaim a message in tongues. Would you do it? I won't ask you. But, I mean, a friend of mine who is a man called John Wright, he's part of the Ampleforth Wright family. They're half Catholic and they're half Anglican, the family. And he's a very powerful individual. But what makes him so powerful is he does exactly what God tells him, whatever it is. And he was with the family at his niece's Anglican confirmation.
So they're all in their best clothes, sitting in the chapel, the bishop had come in and they'd sung a hymn, and as the bishop was about to ascend the altar steps, the Lord gives John a message in tongues. Now, John being John, he's going to give it. And that's why the Lord had chosen him. If I'd been there, I'd have worried about it for half an hour. It'd have been too late by then. So he stands up and he speaks in tongues. Well, shock, horror. I mean, as he describes it, there wasn't a sound in the place. His family all shifted away from him as far as they could in the pew. The bishop hadn't got a clue what to do next, but he recovered his composure and just carried on, because there was no interpretation. And often when that happens, somebody will interpret. It didn't happen. And John didn't have an interpretation himself. So it just hung there. The bishop recovered his composure, they carried on, and the confirmation service was done. And at the end, after the bishop had processed out, his family disappeared as far away from John as they could, and people were ignoring him completely. And then a man came up to him and said, "Where did you learn my language?" And John said, "I don't know your language. What is it?" And it was a Croatian dialect from a particular area. And the guy said, "You spoke it perfectly." "What did I say?" "You said that there was a man here who would understand what you were saying, that he had to go immediately and telephone back to his home because his father had had a heart attack and wouldn't be alive very long." And so he said, "I left the church instantly. I made the phone call. That was absolutely right. He'd had a heart attack. He'd been taken to hospital. They were trying to find me, but they couldn't find me. I booked an air ticket on the phone for that evening. And I'm going home." And he arrived about 3 hours before his father died. He subsequently told John. Now, why would the Lord do it that way? You know? Well, it was going to have an effect. Totally positive for the man. And totally negative for the family. It was going to have an effect. But that's an unusual use of the gift of tongues. And I mustn't get sidetracked. Let me just move on and say to you that, so what I want to talk to you about for a few minutes, this is the second part, is about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because through the love of the Father, we are saved, and Jesus is our Saviour and our Lord. And if we then commit ourselves to Him, to the Father and the Son, and receive and accept their love, we are then given the Holy Spirit. How many people here were baptized as infants? A lot. A lot. Now, you see, what do you remember of your baptism?
Nothing.
Probably absolutely nothing. But your godparents and your parents stood for you and professed faith on your behalf. But at some point, we have to ratify that ourselves. We have to say yes to that. So that's how many of us were baptized. Some were not infants when they were baptized. And they probably said yes in a personal way when they were baptized. So we have to say yes to the Holy Spirit somehow. And the question is not, have you got the Spirit? If you're baptized, you've got the Spirit. The question is, has the Spirit got you? Has the Spirit got you? Have you welcomed the Spirit into your life with total openness? Do you allow the Spirit to lead you, to prompt you, to guide you? Because when we open our hearts to the Holy Spirit, and somebody prays for us, for the Spirit to come, we describe that as being filled with the Holy Spirit,
or being baptized in the Holy Spirit.
And that's to ratify our infant baptism for some people. It's to release what has been in us since that time, because you had the Spirit from that moment when you were 3 months old or whatever you were. Spirit was in you. But we have to release. We have to say yes. We have to set him free to work. And also, whenever you pray to the Holy Spirit, there's a sending of the Spirit. There's a coming. The Church prays in her liturgy to the Holy Spirit to come quite often. And the Church and the Spirit comes. So this is when we say our personal yes and open ourselves to the Spirit. And from that moment onwards, the Spirit is available to work in you and through you. The Spirit will prompt you and guide you and inspire you and encourage you and minister God's love to you. But we have to just be open for that. And it's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? How do you feel this afternoon? Are you open to the Holy Spirit? Yes. Hallelujah. I hope so, because we need to be. And this is the whole point. When we were looking at the words of the scriptures you'd chosen for your series, they all spoke about good news. And if you and I are going to preach good news, live good news, be good news for people, it's not all about preaching. It's often about doing things and being someone. But if we're going to do that, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to equip us. We can't do it in our own strengths on a permanent basis. We can have moments when we can, of course. But to do it constantly, day in, day out, no matter where we are, what's happening, to minister that love of God in whatever way is necessary, is something that the Spirit will equip us to do. And particularly when we need to talk about God, when we need to explain our faith. Because that happens, doesn't it? People ask you questions. And you know, I mean, it's the Spirit who inspires us to respond. And how to respond. And it's challenging. There's no getting away from it. Or do you find that easy? You know, you have to, you also, the Spirit will show you how to speak to this particular person. Some people just want a rational, logical kind of explanation. Other people don't go for that. And you have to know what the person speaking to you needs of and from you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And amazing things happen, don't they? I don't know whether you've... I mean, I remember on one occasion, I actually... Somebody who I only knew slightly, who was sitting next to me somewhere, I think it was a kind of social occasion, suddenly turns to me and says, "Explain God to me." And you're right. You know, and I did my best, and I felt inspired to do it in a certain way, which wouldn't be my natural choice, so I did that. And he came back with a variety of questions. And I answered the questions to the best of my ability and asked Lord for help. And after about 3/4 of an hour, he said, "Right, what do I have to do then? I want to be a Christian." And I'm, you know, and I'm thinking, "Oh, well, there you are, Lord, I'm your man." No, that's your human feeling. I must have done a good job. But actually, I was very conscious throughout that I was being prompted to say things by the Holy Spirit. And that was the answer. It worked. The Spirit freely worked in his life through what I said. And he became a Christian. He came from a Baptist background. So he naturally, I guided him, first of all, to the local Baptist church, which was a very Spirit-filled church. And he thrived, and he's been absolutely amazing since. But these things happen, you see. And the question for us is, are we open for it? And the Lord does funny things. Sue and I flew to Dublin, this is about 18 months, 2 years ago, to speak at a conference. And the conference was at a Christian conference center, Catholic venue, just a little bit out of Dublin. And so we flew in and we went to the taxi rank because we didn't know where it was, and we knew we couldn't really go into Dublin and then find a way out. We just go from the airport in a taxi. And the first taxi came up and said, "Where do you want to go?" And we said, and he said, "No, I'm not taking you there," and he drove off. And the second taxi came up and, "Where do you want to go?" And we said, he said, "No, I'm going home," and that's in the opposite direction. "So I'm not taking you." So he drove off. So the third one came up and we said where we wanted to go, and he said, "Oh, well, I think there'd be others who'd be better at doing that than me." So he went. And the fourth one came, and I was thinking, "Is it, what's wrong with this place?" Or, you know. Fourth one came up, and we said where it was. "Okay, get in," he said. So we got in. And as we drove away, he said, "So what are you going there for?" And I said, "Well, I'm speaking, and my wife too, at a Christian conference, a Catholic conference." He said, "Oh, you're committed Christians." "Yeah." He said, "Can you explain the gift of tongues to me?" So then I realised why three cabs had gone. You know, and so I said, "Well, I can do. Why do you want to know?" And he said, "Well, I've joined a Pentecostal church, and they all sing and pray in tongues, but they won't explain it to me, because they say God will give it to me. But I want to know what he's giving me." And I said, "Okay, we'll do our best." So we talked about the gift of tongues. And he was really keen and interested. The only problem was he kept looking over his shoulder. So I thought, I don't think we're ever going to get to this. And when we arrived there, I said, "Do you want us to pray for you?" And he said, "I would like you to pray for me." But he said, "Don't pray for me for the gift of tongues. I've got to think a bit more, and then I'll ask God to give it me." And that was fine. So I guess he probably did that. So we prayed for him. He had one or two other issues in his life. He said, "I'll pick you up when you're going back." And then I told him, and he said, "Oh, I'll come and pick you up. We can chat in the car again." But then he phoned me and said he couldn't do that because he'd been sent somewhere by his boss. But you see, that's a Holy Spirit thing. That's why three cabs wouldn't take us. You know, because the fourth cab was important. That they got us. He got us and not somebody else. Because the Lord had a purpose for him. So we are equipped to bring the good news, in whatever way that is, to the people we meet. And we can do it. And I mean, I've had people, I mean, we now live in Chalfont St. Peter, but we used to live in Gerard's Cross, as Terry Wogan used to always describe. Gerard's Cross. And it is a bit posh. And we lived on one of the smart roads. We only lived there because the Lord had given us a house. But anyway, we were there. And we were invited to cocktail parties. Now, I'd never been much for cocktail parties. But we started, people invited us, so went. And the hostess, "Oh, Charles, how lovely to see you, and Sue. Come and meet Peter and Veronica." And so you'd be ushered in and introduced to people you didn't know. And if I was introduced to a man I didn't know, the first question would be, in which road do you live? And I'd say, Bulstrode Way. "Oh, because that was all right, see." "I live in Laters Way." That was slightly superior. "Oh, right, that's very nice too. Yes, yes. And what do you do?" Question two. And I could say one of two things. And I used to enjoy deciding which to say. I could say, "I'm responsible for a multinational Swedish company's activities in the United Kingdom. And we own converting companies, and we do this, and we do that, and we do the other." And the response would be, "Oh, jolly interesting. How many people do you employ?" And I'd say, "Well, I think it's about 100. "Oh, very good. Oh, that must be most interesting, you see." And you get into a kind of, because what you do was significant. If I didn't want to say that, I could say, "Well, I'm a sort of Catholic evangelist. I go round giving talks about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and praying for people to sing in tongues and pray in tongues. And it'd be jolly good, very good." And then it'd be with it. "Just seen my friend Roger over there." And I remember on one occasion I did the naughty one and I said, you know, sort of Catholic evangelist.
And this chap said to me, "Jolly good, old chap. That's very good." And then he said, "Somebody's got to do it." So it used to be quite fun, really. But on one or two occasions, the response was, "That's really interesting.
I've been thinking about
God recently. You know, I don't go to church, but I've been wondering. And
I feel...
Tell me about this.
Or tell me about that.
Or explain the other." And you'd have a wonderful opportunity
to share the good news.
And that happened sometimes. It was less than the other reactions.
But
it was interesting. But you're equipped for that.
When they did respond
and ask for help, guidance,
teaching, whatever, I could do it.
And then you weren't afraid to ask them to come to an event.
Come to the Alton Day of Renewal with me. You know?
Or come to church with me. Are you part of any church? Would you like to be?
Can I help you?
You know, I know people in all the churches, so I could do that. So this is really important.
But the point about it is simple.
We are the channel. So when we read about sharing the good news, it's not in a sense our good news, that's part of it,
how we've been affected by it, but it's the good news of the gospel.
It's the love of the Father and the Son for each and every individual. It's the good news about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit
to equip us to live Christian lives.
And I remember on one occasion a man said to me, "Well, how do you know how to reply to me? You've just given me a brilliant answer, but how do you know that?" And I said, "Well, I do study things, I do read the Bible, but actually it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit." "Would he inspire me?" he said. "If you committed your life to Jesus and joined, in a sense, joined in that sense, the family, he would, if you were open to it.
He'd use you."
"Oh, I'd like that," he said. I said, "Well, you know, there are steps to take and I can help you." And we used to run little coffee, well, not coffee, that wasn't correct, it was suppers. And we would invite our friends from all church, whoever they were, people we knew. And we'd give them a nice meal and some nice wine. And then we'd tell them on a written invitation that after the meal, somebody was going to talk about their faith in God. And we'd have a friend who was a committed Christian do that, 20 minutes over coffee. Nobody ever said no.
They always came.
And they enjoyed it. And they asked questions by the mile. You'd be there till 1 a.m. because of all the questions. And these are all ways that you evangelize, which God will give you in your situation. For us, living at the time in Gerrard's Cross, to have people round for supper was a normal thing. But to evangelize them after supper was a bit unusual. But they really liked it. So let me just head to a conclusion. You're all looking very good. Just say hi to the person next to you to make sure they're awake. Let me close this by talking just for the last minute or two about evangelization. It's a big word. It's a word that frightens people. A lot of people, if you say that to them, "Oh, I don't know if I could do that." It means a number of things. It's holistic, it's full meaning. First of all, it deepens our own faith. If I'm sharing the good news, my faith grows. It helps us to call our Christian friends and families and our parishes to a deeper conversion to Jesus in some way or another, however we're prompted to do it. It's a challenge to those who are baptized to grow in their knowledge and understanding of what that means. And I mean, all of us need that. It helps us to reach out to inactive members of our church or lapsed members of our church, and also to people who have never shown any interest in church. It gives us an opportunity to do that.
And what we're saying to them is, come and see. Come and see. So it's a very active thing. It's not so much a program as an attitude. Our attitude has to be, I want to reach out to others, so use me, Lord. And the wonderful thing is, he does. And he knows we're not totally competent. So you can relax. He's noticed that. He knows we're not totally competent. He knows we're not the greatest experts. But he'll guide us. So what we do share, what we do say, will be fruitful and okay. The mission of the church, the evangelizing activity of the church, if you like, is not a specialized subject for a few people. Evangelization and mission are not tasks that priests and nuns carry out in foreign countries. I used to think that when I was young. That's what nuns and priests do. Spurred on by being sent a collection every now and then, or prayed for. It's not an optional extra, but it's an essential call to all those who are baptized. It's essential. And really, the reason the church has been declining in a lot of areas is because we haven't been doing it. We need to evangelize people. We need to share the gospel. We need to help them to come alive in their faith. Pope John Paul II in 1992 said, the new evangelization begins with a clear and emphatic proclamation of the gospel directed to every person. That's what it's about. Only from a personal relationship with Jesus can an effective evangelization develop. And that goes for the people doing it, as well as the people receiving it. I could quote you an awful lot, but I won't. But the church exists in order to evangelize, according to that Evangelii Nuntiandi document. But for us, in our Catholic world in particular, faith is often seen as a personal, private matter. You still meet people who won't share the sign of peace because it intrudes. There are still people who won't do it. They'll sit down, close their eyes with their hands in their pockets. They see it as an intrusion into something that's private. It's easy to pass through the full program of sacramental initiation without being called to a personal faith in Jesus. It happens. And that's what we have to do. We have to call people to this personal faith. And we have to start with the love of God for them individually. And unless we have been evangelized ourselves, we won't evangelize anyone else. We won't know how to, and we won't want to. We'll be too frightened. And our failure to evangelize is one of the reasons that the church is in decline in many places. People are even afraid of the word. It's often much better to talk about witnessing. It's less threatening. Witnessing suggests, you see, that you're talking about something that you have experienced, something you know about. And so people are more willing to respond to that. But the thing is that the Evangelii Nuntiandi, again, Paul VI, in section 5, he said, the presentation of the gospel message is not an optional contribution for the church. It's the duty incumbent upon her by the command of the Lord Jesus so that people can believe and be saved. And I always, you know, I think sometimes this person, if they accept the gospel, they accept Jesus, they will have eternal life. If they don't do that, I've no idea what will happen. The message is necessary. It's unique, says Paul VI. It cannot be replaced. It doesn't permit indifference or accommodation. It's a question of people's salvation. Hard words. Not an option, a duty, necessary, unique, no accommodation, and it's a question of salvation. And that's why it's so important. And that's why you got this series during this year. To equip us for mission. And it's not something to be afraid of. Let me assure you. I mean, I would have been terrified of it until I was alive in the Holy Spirit. I don't think I ever thought about sharing my faith. Unless somebody asked me a question. And then I just answer the question, change the subject. And then once, you know, the Lord had touched my life, and I had been absolutely transformed, and I was loving it, the new life. It wasn't perfect, but I was doing my best, and I was loving it. And I knew the love of God, and I knew the power of the Spirit. And I knew these things because I would find myself in places where they would become vitally important. And as I followed the prompting of the Spirit, there would be fruit. I've told you the story, and I'm not going to tell you again. I think I've told it here in the past. Sitting on an aeroplane when there was an American next to me, and I was reading my Bible, and he noticed this, and I was reading a psalm, and he talked about, oh, I like Psalm 23, and he began to recite it in a very loud voice. And then we had a debate for 2 hours because he was a Southern Baptist and he didn't think Catholics were Christians. So we had a long discussion and he had a loud voice, God bless him. And the other thing he did, which was amazing, was he repeated everything you said. So the people sitting in front of you listened to the whole debate. Both sides, they had no choice. And I found this a little bit awkward. I thought, this is a bit, you know, it's not necessarily brilliant, this, Lord, but anyway, you seem to put me here, so. And when we got to Heathrow, and we were collecting our bags, a man went up to him, and I knew we'd hear what the man said, because he'd repeat it. And he did. He said, so you want to become a Christian then, do you? And the man obviously said, yes. And he said, then you have to repent of your sins. And everyone put their bags down. They thought this was going to be interesting. But he led him in an act of commitment in a very beautiful and totally quiet way. And this man, who'd listened to the conversation on the plane, gave his life to the Lord at the baggage terminal. And I was watching this and thinking, hallelujah, Lord, you use everything. And a man tapped me on the shoulder, and I turned to him, and he said in a piercing whisper, you're a Catholic. And I said, you don't have to whisper. Heathrow knows all about me. And his reply was, well, I'm a Catholic. At least, he said, I used to be. He said, I haven't been to church for 30 years, but I want to come back. So I said, okay, I can help you if you like. Would you like me to pray for you? No. Would you like to ask me some questions? No. I said, well, do you know your local Catholic church? Yes. I know where it is. Do you know the priest? I know his name. Would you be willing to go there? Yes. And meet him? Yes. I said, okay. Well, tell me the name of your church, and I will phone your priest and tell him that you're going to be contacting him, and then it's up to you. Okay. Because, you know, some priests could be quite shaken and might not be as they need to be. I mean, some would be, certainly. I'm not complaining about priests, but it could be a shock. So I phoned a priest, and he was very receptive. And I told him the man's name and what his history was, very briefly, etc. And I said, he's going to call you. Great, he said. I will see him immediately. And I phoned the man himself about 3 months later. And he'd had a brilliant meeting with the priest. He was back at church. He was loving it. He was doing Sunday Mass and everything. He was really enjoying himself. It was a blessing. And he said, I just want to thank you and that loud-mouthed American. So God used it. So let me stop. Time's up. Just want you to remember that the first thing that you need to be really sure about is how much God loves you, unconditionally and totally.
that Jesus gave his life for you. Don't worry about the millions.
He gave it for you.
It's important to get hold of that. Believe it. The Holy Spirit is the gift you are given when you come to faith in Christ. And the Holy Spirit will transform you if you let him. If you've been baptized, you've received the Spirit. But the question is, are you asking the Spirit to work in your life? Are you letting him work in your life? Are you responding to him? Are you opening doors? Are you letting him into the library of your mind, the bedroom of your passions, the dining room of your overeating, or whatever? Are you really with the Spirit everywhere? It's very important to be so. And if you do all that, and then you say to the Lord, use me, I want you to use me, he will. He'll use you. And you'll be amazed at how he uses you.
And you'll be amazed
at the wisdom that you're suddenly professing. And it's not yours.
It's the Holy Spirit working through you. But you have to be that channel. And if you are, he'll use you.
Amazingly. And you'll see lives change. And that's the joy
of the gospel.
Evangelizing with joy.
Open,
happy, helpful,
obliging,
taking opportunities, and then trusting the Spirit
to lead you and guide you.
Because that's what he wants to do. And it's not down to you.
You're the vehicle.
You're the channel.
You're the voice he uses.
But he will use you to build a kingdom,
to expand the church,
and to bring glory
to God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.